Have you noticed in advertising the theme of entitlement? I think advertisers know the psychological power of three words, four words. Three words. You deserve it. You deserve it. Have it your way. The slogan of Burger King for 40 years. Underline that as the theme. You deserve it your way. Then there's L'Oreal's, because you're worth it. Right? Because you're worth it. Anthony Robbins, the motivational speaker, would inspire people with, quote, the body you deserve. Joel Osteen on his Facebook posted a post that said, surround yourself with love. You deserve the best life. Now, I encourage you, well, I don't encourage you, I think you'll walk out of here today now with that in your head, and you'll watch billboards and commercials and internet banner advertisements more. The language that's used that carries the theme of entitlement. You deserve it. And watch how often it occurs, because it connects really with our pride. Advertisers know that. Connects with our pride. Connects to the sense of, you know what? I do deserve it. I am worth it. I should have that. Here's my credit card. I'm thinking actually of marketing our church this way. EFC, you deserve worship like this. Hold on, I'm not done. EFC, the best church for the best people. You like that one? Or how about EFC, because Christians like you, only the best church will do. Or for Christians like you, only the best church will do. See, there's a little rhyme in there too. I missed my calling in marketing. Sometimes I look at billboards and I go, oh, that's amazing, that's great. I should have done that. How far does this you deserve it sort of theme go in the life of a believer? How many things in life actually revolve around our worth, our entitlement, and our dictating the terms? One area that it does not extend to is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus means that Jesus defines the terms of what it means to follow him. It's not up for debate, and discipleship is not something that's reimagined with each new generation. It's the same terms today as it was when Jesus spoke these words nearly 2,000 years ago. It doesn't change with time. It doesn't change with location. It doesn't change with culture. It doesn't change with people groups or what prevailing sentiments or philosophies are of the day. It is the same. We don't get to make it what we want or tailor it to our tastes. Because a disciple is not someone who lives to have it their way. A disciple is someone who lives so that Jesus has his way. That's what discipleship is about. And that's where it gets hard. That's where it gets hard. It's true discipleship, not lived on our terms. Think about what Jesus said in the Great Commission. It's the whole point of why a church exists. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Okay, make disciples. What does that mean? And teach them to follow the commands I have given you. See, there's authority there. There's obedience inherent in that language that Jesus wants to call people to obedience to himself. And it is the job of the church to call people. John 8:31, Jesus said to the crowds, he said, if you hold to, that is, obey my teachings, then you really are my disciples. That's really key. A disciple is someone who takes the teachings of Jesus and doesn't just hear them in Sunday morning sermons, but someone who walks away with those teachings and says, okay, this now is going to shape my attitude, my decisions, and the way I conduct myself Monday through Saturday. It now has the prevailing influence over my life, and I've submitted to that. Jesus said again in John 15:8, that this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The life of a disciple will bear fruit for the glory of God. No question about that. What is questioned is whether we submit to true discipleship on the terms that Jesus has given. I'm going to just list today, for simplicity, three terms that I see in this passage. Each one could be a sermon in themselves. So be impressed that I get through them. Number one is reject yourself. Number two is reject the world. And number three is be unashamed. Reject yourself, reject the world, and be unashamed. Those are the three headings we're going to go through here today. So the first one, reject yourself. Look at verses 34 and 35 with me. This is the first term. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jim Elliot was a young missionary when he made his first contact with the unreached Hiranoi tribe of Ecuador in hopes of spreading the gospel to this isolated, unreached people group. And so for months, he and his team had flown over the tribes, dropping gifts off in order to pave the way for a friendly first encounter. And on January 8th, 1956, he and four other missionary friends flew deep into the jungles of Ecuador to finally make the long-anticipated, the long-prayed-for, the long-awaited face-to-face contact with this primitive and notoriously violent Indian group. Stepping off the prop plane, the five missionaries were greeted by 10 Hiranoi warriors who instantly speared all five missionaries to death and threw their bodies in the river. Jim was 29 years old. He left behind a wife, married less than 3 years, and a one-year-old daughter. Think of all that Jim never got to see in life. And then ask yourself the question, was it worth it? Was his life wasted? Jim Elliot didn't think so. Whatever the cost, whatever the risk, whatever the danger, he saw Jesus worth it all. Several weeks before his death, Jim was reading Jesus' words in our text this morning, and next to those words of Jesus, Jim wrote in his journal the words that would become famous around the world, and he said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." Jim denied himself, took up his cross, and followed Jesus even unto death. For Jim, a life of self-preservation would have cost too much. He took Jesus seriously and gave it all up for his Savior, all of it. The biggest obstacle to following Jesus is the person in the mirror. That's why Jesus deals with the you in you and the me in me first. Whatever we want for ourselves, whatever we think we ought to think, whatever we feel are going to be the most frequent and intense obstacles to faithfully and fruitfully following Jesus. What Jesus means when he says deny yourself is to say this, you must say no to you and you must say yes to me. When James Calvert went out on a mission as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the ship captain tried to turn him back. He said, listen, you're going there, you're going to die, and they're going to eat you. If you go among those savages, you will die. There's no coming back. James Calvert said this to him, we died before we came here. The reason he was ready to submit to death for Jesus is because James Calvert, every day of his life, was submitted to Jesus. Even unto death, I count my life as nothing. You do with my life whatever you please. That kind of surrendering is what he meant by I died before I came. I died so that Christ may live in me and through me. There's a great moment in Acts where Paul shows us what this looks like. And in chapter 21, verse 13 of the book of Acts, he's standing there and people are like, it's like my kids when I'm leaving. They're like pulling on my clothes. And they're like pulling on Paul's robes and saying, don't go to Jerusalem. No, don't go. And they're like trying to hold him back. And they're in front of him, pushing him away. And they're weeping. And Paul says to them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had died to himself. Paul had totally relinquished his life to Christ. He asserted no rights to himself. He stood ready to forfeit everything, including his very breath, in following Jesus. Now, the reason Paul was ready to submit to death for Jesus is like with James Calvert. It's because every day he had submitted his life to Jesus entirely. If we're honest, there are things in our lives we do not submit to Jesus Christ. We still hold on to. We still retain lordship over certain things in each one of our lives. Paul, it's all yours, Lord. I will not get in the way. If you want to know what Jesus meant by whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it, look no further than Paul's words here. I stand ready to die for the name of Jesus. And I think once that kind of posture, spiritual posture, happens in the life of a believer, it will radically transform how one lives for Jesus Christ until one actually dies. But I think we have to press further than Paul and James Calvert, and we have to look to Jesus. When Jesus was in the garden, on his face, he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember those words? Sweating blood, his death near. And then he followed with these, yet not my will, but your will be done. Those words cannot be improved on. You can't make those words any better than they are. It is the slogan for the life of discipleship. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Those words can't be improved on. Lord, I want to look at that website, but not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I'm afraid to talk to this person, yet not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I don't want to go through this illness, but let your will be done, not mine. Lord, I want to wear this revealing outfit, but not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I want this money for myself, but not my will, Lord, your will be done. Lord, I want to boss my husband around. I'm going to show him who's boss. I'm the neck that turns the head, but not my will, Lord, your will be done. Lord, I want to hate my wife. I want to resent my wife. I want to divorce my wife, yet not my will, Lord, but yours. Lord, I want to explode on this person and tell them off, put them in their place, yet not my will, Lord. Your will be done. I want to get this person back. I want to pay them back for what they've done, God. But not my will. Your will be done. The point of self-denial is that at the intersection of what I want and what Jesus wants, I go with Jesus. And I leave behind what I want. And I think the key word in this section is cross. A person must take up their cross, Jesus says, and follow me. You know what that means? You know what was symbolized in a cross? It was the most heinous, despicable, shameful, and painful way that somebody could die. we were learning this weekend, but from Lee Strobel at a conference. If you've never heard this, but the word excruciating in the English language actually comes from a Latin word that was invented in order to describe the pain that comes from crucifixion. The Romans inflicted such pain on somebody when they were being crucified. It was such a hurtful way of dying that there were no words in Latin to be able to describe it. So they came up with a word which means literally out of the cross. And that word in English translates as excruciating. It's so painful, but it's not just painful, it's shameful, because people were stripped naked and posted right outside on Main Street for everybody passing by to see and to spit on and to wag their heads at and say, "You deserve that." It's a horrific way to die. It's horrific. It's a symbol of shame, condemnation, unworthy of living. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of a traitor, the worst of the worst criminals. Crucifixion meant that somebody was not worth living, and it meant that somebody was worthy of a shameful, painful death. Crucifixion was a way for society to heap the most pain and the most humiliation on someone, the worst of people in society. And it's the word that Jesus uses to describe the believer who will follow him in this world. We must ready ourselves, make ourselves mentally prepared to take up our cross, which means that this world will heap shame and humiliation on us for following Christ, which means pain and suffering, which means guilt in the eyes of the world will all be directed at us. If Jesus got out of here tortured and crucified, do we honestly think that we can make it through this world following him faithfully, unscathed? Unscathed. To some, we are the fragrance of life, 2 Corinthians 2 says. To others, we are the fragrance of death. Jesus said, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." As though this is strange. "It hated me first," John chapter 15. Sadhu Sundar Singh, an Indian missionary, said, "From my many years of experience, I can unhesitatingly say that the cross bears those who bear the cross." Oh. The cross will bear you if you bear the cross. The cross will bear you. So reject yourself. You have to abdicate, as Bill Bright used to say, the throne to your life, and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to sit and to reign and rule. Secondly, we reject the world. So we reject ourselves personally, and then we must reject the world. These are the terms to follow Jesus. Look at verses 36 and 37. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" It's an excellent evangelism verse to use when somebody discusses the things they love about their life. "Or what can a man give," verse 37 says, "in exchange for his soul?" Reject the world. What this means is you have to burn the plow. You have to burn the plow. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 19. I think I was reading this past week through Kings, and I thought, what a perfect picture of what we're talking about today. 1 Kings chapter 19. Believe it or not, it comes before 2 Kings. That ought to help you. And it comes before 0 Kings, or after 0 Kings. I'll stay out of math. 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, but what's going on here? The great prophet Elijah, who was swept up by angelic fiery chariots from heaven and brought up to heaven without ever having to taste death, his ministry is coming to a conclusion, and God says, "Go appoint Elisha to be your successor. Go to him. He's going to come after you." So we get to chapter 19. In verse 19, it says, "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, and he threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you. Then I will follow you." Discipleship. "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" And then here's the key. So Elisha left him and went back. And then he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Christians, we need to burn our plows and leave behind the life that we lived before we came to Jesus Christ and began to follow him. Whatever was to my profit, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever was to my profit before Jesus Christ, I now consider loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Listen, whatever the world offers to us, be it money, be it wealth, be it prestige, be it position, be it power, be it pleasure, whatever the world could offer us pales in comparison to Jesus and what he brings, the riches that he brings. Nothing in this world can even begin to compare. I wish I could remember the words from the song. I can't. We sang them. I was sitting there thinking, those are perfect. Those are it. Zach, put that on my my pulpit. And I lost it. Here's the underlying point. What in the world even begins to compare to Jesus and following him? And people who, one of the missionaries that was speared to death with Jim Elliot's name was Nate Saint, and he said this. He said, "People who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives, and when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted." Such wisdom in a 20-some-year-old who saw it. I want to see it like he does. If Jesus Christ be God, the great missionary C.T. Studd said, and he died for me, then there is no sacrifice that can be too great for me to make for him. None. Disciples of Jesus have come to the realization that absolutely nothing in the world and the sum total of everything in the world pales in comparison to following Jesus and being with him where he is. In 1994, a plane crashed in Tibet. And on that plane was an entire family, husband and wife and three children, the youngest being 8 months old, the oldest being 6. And then a 3-year-old. Missionaries to Tibet. They hit one of the mountains in the Himalayas. The plane exploded. And the Indian Army arrived to assess the scene. And the only thing of the family that could be found was a Bible. And on the pages underneath Philippians chapter 4 were the words of Tana Collins, written mere weeks before. Opening the Bible, the workers found this prayer. "Lord, here in your precious word I give myself, my husband, my children, and all that I have or ever shall possess, all to you. I will follow your will even to China. Lord, open doors and I will go and tell the Chinese of your great love. In time of need, supply for us. In time of sorrow, give us peace. In times of joy, send someone to share. Help me to never murmur or complain. I love you, Lord Jesus." Again, I ask, was her life a waste? So young? We don't belong to the world anymore. There's nothing the world has for us. We belong to God, Jesus said. And he doesn't do joint custody. The fact is that for disciples of Jesus and the world, there is mutual rejection. The world will despise us, and for the sake of Jesus, we will despise the world and what it offers. Discipleship difficulty arises most often when we refuse to reject the world or we do anything to keep the world from rejecting us. Let it go. Let it go. Finally, be unashamed. The terms of following Jesus means that we have to reject ourselves, we have to reject Jesus, or reject the world, and we have to be unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The holy angels. During the final days of Jesus' ministry, there were many who were secret believers. If you want, you can turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, he describes these secret believers. Verses 42 and 43. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. There was a cost for publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. And the cost was too high to do so for some of these people. Being ostracized, being reproached, losing man's praises. These are powerful forces. We don't say this condescendingly. We don't read this passage in a haughty kind of way, like that wouldn't be me. These are powerful forces on the psychology of people. We want people to love us. We want people to like us. We want people to affirm us. We want people to recognize us and to include us. That is fundamental to being human. It's why it's so difficult. And that's why it is considered such a noble sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because nonetheless, it is shameful to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. What makes it so shameful, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, this is what really stood out to me, is that we would care more about the opinion of this despicable world than we would about our holy Savior. And notice the words he uses. He says, he could have just said, if anybody's going to be ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. But notice what he says. He says, if anybody's ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation. And it's like, are we going to feel ashamed of the Holy One of God who saved us, who rescued us, and who has given us so much out of his grace and his glory, and wither in shame because of this despicable, wretched world and its values and its system? They hate Jesus. Could we possibly let them tempt us to be ashamed of him? Maybe I've never felt ashamed in front of Jesus for my sins. And that might be the reason why that I'm ashamed of him in front of sinners. Maybe I've never felt the pang and the conscious pain of how filthy I am. Maybe I've never said with Isaiah, maybe Isaiah never resonated with me when he saw the Holy One of God. And his words in response to seeing the Holy One of God on his throne was, I am a man of filthy, unclean lips, personal, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Like when he saw God, he instantly saw how nothing else was pure and holy, and he saw the filth of everything. It's like the scales were removed from his eyes, and he saw it all as impure and profaned and defiled when he saw the purity and holiness of God. The Bible says even the heavens are impure in his sight. And it may just be that I'm ashamed of him before sinners, because I've never been ashamed of my sin before him and received his grace and his washing and his cleansing. We need to feel uncomfortable with how unrighteous we are in front of him. Here's five things to help us be unashamed of Jesus in the world. Five things to help us be unashamed of Jesus in the world. Because these are the terms. We cannot be ashamed of him if we are his disciples. Number one, realize that you are loved by Christ. You must realize that you are loved by Jesus Christ. Perfect love drives out fear, 1 John 4:18. And one way to understand that means that you are loved by the most holy, the most good, the most perfect, the most righteous, the most powerful, the most wise being in all of existence. No one is greater than him, and you have his love. And if you have his love, how could we let this filthy world tempt us away and desire their love instead? We ought to be sad and disgusted when someone won't believe on this worthy Savior. Number two, love this lost world. Now, in one breath, we're saying we got to reject the world. It's kind of this element of despising the world. And now we're saying we need to love the world. Okay? They mean different things. Love the world in the sense of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In that God loves the world and desires its salvation, desires to have mercy on this sinful, wicked world. To love the world, to be warned against loving the world, as 1 John says, means that we don't love the ways of the world, like Demas did. Remember, Demas abandoned Paul's ministry, and he said, "See you later, Paul. There's some great parties going on over here. There's some great opportunities over here for me to really advance in my career. And I'm going to, you know what? See you later, Paul. I'm going because I love the world." For 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's not what it means to love the world in this sense. Not loving its ways, but loving it because God loves it. And it's salvation. And I would apply the same verse, 1 John 4:18, when it says, perfect love casts out fear. When you know you're loved by God, you don't care and need the love of anybody else. And when you love someone, you're not afraid of them. You don't need anything from them. Their praises and their approval. Because love is a giving kind of virtue. Love is a self-sacrificing sort of virtue. Love is laying down myself, and because I'm consumed with your goodness and your benefit and your welfare. I don't need you to say, attaboy. And I'm willing to be spit on and struck and speared on the side of an Ecuadorian river because I love you. Thirdly, don't live like the world. It is very hard to stand for Christ when we are walking with the world. If we want to be unashamed of our Savior before an unbelieving world, then we must make sure that we are living right before Him every day. Don't live like the world. This goes to your conscience. Never underestimate the incredible power of a clear conscience before God. Never underestimate that. Fourthly, the shame of the world is nothing compared to the glory that is coming. The shame of the world pales in comparison to the glory that is coming. As a matter of fact, I've been thinking about this. You know, when Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I dare to say, something along these lines, I dare to say that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is coming, right? He was talking about the persecution for being Christians in that sense. Now, I've been thinking this past week, when I get to heaven, and we're sitting around at the feast, right, that Jesus talks about we're going to have in the kingdom, and all of a sudden people start talking about their scars, what they suffered for Jesus when they were alive. Man, what happened? Wow, what is all that? Well, this is when they whipped me. This is when they cut me. They said this to me. They did this to me. And then I'm imagining sitting at the table and they look at me, and I got nothing. I had it easy. I suffered nothing. It cost me nothing to follow Jesus in this world. I just think getting there, it's going to be kind of embarrassing for me. Like, there wasn't one moment when you had to, when you were called out and you were embarrassed and you were humiliated by people. Nobody in the world did anything to you for your faith. Did they know you were a Christian? You know, man, I'm memorizing this poem right now. I'm going to try and do it on you. And it speaks to this very issue. It's called Have You No Scar? It's by Amy Carmichael. Have you no scar, no hidden scar on foot, side, or hand? I hear them sing you as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. But have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent. They lean me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. But have you no wound? Have you no wound? Have you no scar? Yes, as the master is, so the servant shall be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? What wounds might we suffer for the name of Jesus that will be our glory in the coming kingdom? Fifthly, remember the future. And lastly, remember the future. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, if we really believe Jesus is coming back and my life is going to be evaluated by him, then wouldn't I want to live every day in such a way that it would be good for me on that day? How ashamed of myself am I going to be on that day after having spent my whole life ashamed of him? Let us not be ashamed of him. A life, here's the thing. We've talked about three terms today in following Jesus. Three terms. We must reject ourselves, we must reject the world, and we must be unashamed. That's what it means to live the life day by day of a disciple. But to become one of Jesus' disciples, not to be one in the sense of your day-to-day living, but to enter into and to become a disciple, there's one term for that. You can't get to these three terms until you fulfill the first term of becoming his disciple, and that means that you put your faith in him to be your Savior. You can't live a righteous life for Jesus until he has taken away all your unrighteousness first. And when we think of this coming day that Jesus mentions, the only way to be prepared for that is to be sure that we will escape the coming judgment of God. Anybody ever heard of the name Buster Keaton? Remember the movie in 1926, Steamboat Bill? In 1926, the movie Steamboat Bill, the scene is of a huge hurricane blowing everything all over the place, and it's a silent movie, and Buster Keaton, he's just things in the city or things in the town are just getting blown all over the place. You have beds and you have animals and you have vehicles and you have people, just hats and clothes just blowing all over the place. And there comes this moment where the most famous movie stunt practically in movie history happens, where Buster stands up and he's standing in front of the front of a house, and the front whole facade of the house, because of the winds, begins to tip over and fall over, and he's about to be crushed. This is a real stunt that he did. And half the workers on the set left because they're like, I don't want to see him get crushed. He's going to die. He's not going to make this. Well, all of a sudden, the winds blow down the wall, and it topples down. And as he's standing there, he slips right through an attic window, untouched. The whole facade just pounds to the ground, and he is unscathed as he stands in the perfect spot. Mere inches to the left or to the right or front or back, and he would have been a pancake. But because he stood in the right spot, when everything was falling down around him, he was untouched. And when it comes to the judgment of God, there's coming a day when it is going to all fall down. And there is only one spot that a person can stand and survive unscathed. And the Bible says that that's in Jesus Christ. Only in Him will a person survive when it all comes crashing down on the day that God has appointed. Let's take a few moments to just reflect. Perhaps today you're challenged to reject yourself. Perhaps today you're challenged to reject this world. Or perhaps today it's a matter of being unashamed of Jesus. Maybe even today you're realizing that you're not standing in Christ and have not come to Him for your salvation. Let's take a few moments to reflect on what the Lord might have for you to take away, and then we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, would you lay on our hearts what it is today that you want us to focus on? God, let us not leave here today loving ourselves more than Jesus. Let us not leave here today loving the world more than Jesus. Let us not leave here today ashamed of Him because we love the praises of men more than the praises of God. And let none of us here leave today but to know for sure that we are standing in Christ and have salvation in His name. It is in His name we pray. Amen.